2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's been encouraging and exhorting his readers regarding the salvation that they have received by faith in Jesus Christ. And he has reminded them that God has graciously, fully, and abundantly made complete provision for them for everything necessary for life in godliness in Christ. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 in particular, note verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, we have received a full and complete salvation, but it is not a static salvation. So Peter went on to encourage the believers to be growing and maturing and developing in their new life in Christ. The character of their God should now be more fully displayed in every act and activity that they are involved in. So in verses 5 to 7, he encouraged them to growth in different areas of their lives, reminding them as they continued to grow and mature, the conclusion of it all would be that they would have a glorious and abundant entrance into the coming kingdom of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was emphasized in verse 11. He's anticipating in this letter the coming again of Jesus Christ in glory and the kingdom that Christ will establish on this earth when he comes in the fullness of his glory. Then in verses 12 to 15, he told them that his purpose for the rest of his earthly life would be to continually remind them of these marvelous and essential truths concerning Christ. What Christ has done for them, the way they need to continue to grow and mature in Christ, that their lives need to be focused on the coming again of Christ in glory to establish a kingdom of which they will be a part in glorified bodies. Now, all of this has as its premise or foundation the fact that what he says about Jesus Christ is indeed true. If what he has said about Christ is not true, then everything dissolves. And there is no glorious future and hope. So what Peter is going to do through the rest of chapter 1 of 2 Peter is offer to them the evidence and assurance that indeed what he has been saying about Jesus Christ and their relationship to Christ is indeed true. He'll offer two lines of support, really. First, apostolic eyewitness testimony in verses 16 to 18, and then the authority of prophetic scriptures in verses 19 to 21. Both join together to give firm assurance that the truth is the truth, that the message concerning Christ can and must be believed. Now, it's important to observe as we start, and then you'll see as we move through these passages this week and next week, how Peter bases and develops his argument. He does not base his argument in subjective, personal, inner experience. In other words, he doesn't join with a hymn writer in saying, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." Well, that is true. He does live within the heart of the believer. And there is a confirming experience that we enjoy as believers through the testimony of God's Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God. But Christianity is not founded upon such subjective inner experience. Now note, I'm not saying those inner experiences aren't real and genuine. but they do not form the foundation of biblical Christianity. For we meet people in the cults and other religions who share an inner conviction and confidence that they know God and He is working in their lives. Yet we know from Scripture that's not the case. So while there's a place for our inner personal experience in our walk with God, that is not a valid foundation for our faith in Christ. Nor does Peter found the message of Christ and base it upon the changed life that the gospel brings about. In other words, Peter does not offer the testimony that I was a rough and rugged and somewhat profane fisherman, and then the Messiah walked by the sea one day and called me and changed my life, and I have never been the same. And I have gone from being a fisherman on a physical sea to being a fisher of men and a powerful preacher of the gospel. That's all true. But it doesn't provide a valid foundation for the Christian faith. Now again, the gospel changes lives. It makes you new. You are radically different when you are born again. But that is not the foundation, change lives, for our Christian faith. I was watching an advertisement on the television, and it was about families, and a husband, a wife, and a little baby, and they're going through, and it just looked like a lovely family, and want to help you have a right family, and you think, boy, this must be Christians. And then it comes on, presented by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And I've known some Mormons and admired their family life and family relationships. So we need to be careful about trying to found our Christianity, even on changed lives. There's a place to give our personal testimony and testify to the power of God in changing our lives. That does not provide a valid reason why someone ought to believe in Jesus Christ. And it's not what Peter offers on this occasion. Our faith and the church that Jesus Christ is building is founded upon the apostles and the prophets' doctrine and teaching. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 says that we are being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It is the facts that the apostles and prophets testify to that are the foundation of our faith. And that's what Peter is going to offer in the portion before us today. The basic facts which he can testify to as an eyewitness, which was a role the apostles were to play. They were to be eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, his person and his power. And under the direction of the Spirit, God has preserved a record of their testimony so that we might respond in faith to the facts concerning Jesus Christ. Be careful that we don't end up turning the message of Christ to a message of self. He is the focal point. He is the object. He is the one that must be believed for who he is and what he has done. And that alone is the foundation of biblical Christianity. So Peter's first line of argument here is what he observed and heard as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this was experienced in the context of other apostles. He's going to tell us what he saw with his eyes and what he heard with his ears. And that will establish and give validity to the message that is proclaimed, particularly regarding the future coming of Jesus Christ. You'll note verse 16 begins with four. So he's connecting to what he has been talking about. In verse 15, he had said, I will be also diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Four. It's important that I remind you. It's important that you be able to call them to mind. Four. The summary of it is, they are true. I was an eyewitness. Because you see, after the apostles pass off the scene, we won't have the eyewitnesses any longer. We will simply have the written record of the eyewitnesses, which is just as true and just as valid. But we must keep that as the focal point of the faith that we have. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The we here refers to the apostles, as the context will make clear. And particularly, the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who were with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the events that he is going to now share took place. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. It's going to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. The focal point of what he has to say is the culmination of our salvation. And I want you to understand, any time, any aspect or part of God's plan for salvation, any aspect of the work of Christ comes under attack, the whole plan is under attack. Because it stands or falls as a unit. We're going to come back to this at the conclusion of our study. It's very important. Many people are piecemealing their salvation today and have it so broken up and divided up that it's causing all kinds of confusion and difficulty. The salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ is a package, if you will. It is a plan. It hangs together. And it began in eternity past with the electing work of God, was accomplished in time through the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his glorious resurrection, ascension to heaven, and coming again in glorious power. The particular focal point that Peter is dealing with is the last aspect of our salvation, the coming again in glorious power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Already, some were ridiculing the idea that Jesus Christ would come again. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 1, Peter says, I'm just stirring up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Verse 2, their responsibility, remember the words spoken by the apostles and the prophets. That's what we have to keep going back to. The words spoken by the apostles and prophets. Not even my experience, but the concrete, objective words upon which we base everything. Know this, verse 3. First of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Same word for coming, the parousia, that Peter will use in chapter 1 in the verses we're looking at. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And so this process of denial was already underway. And Peter first says, we weren't tricked by clever people into believing something that men devised and made up regarding the coming of Jesus Christ. When he says back in chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. That word translated tales. The Greek word is mythos. We get the English word myth from it. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths. Fables, stories that aren't true in contrast to the truth. We weren't tricked by clever people, cleverly devised. The idea of individuals who, with the cleverness of their mind and their worldly wisdom, concocted a fable that the apostles accepted as true and were now passing on. Peter said that did not happen. This word tales or fables, myths, is used by Paul in the pastoral epistles to refer to those things that we are to have nothing to do with. And rather than following these kind of things, Peter didn't have anything to do with them either. Maybe you ought to turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And these are the only other uses of this particular word. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is telling Timothy that his responsibility was to urge men not to teach strange doctrines, nor verse 4 of 1 Timothy 1, to pay attention to myths. There's our word, tales, fables, endless genealogies. May have in view here the practice of the Jews, unbelieving Jews, who had undertaken to embellish the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, with all kinds of fanciful developments and stories. You know, the simple, clear, plain word of God just isn't thrilling and exciting enough. We want to embellish it. There's nothing new. The Jews were doing that with their Old Testament scriptures as well. Made them more interesting, more appealing, more compelling. But it's something that true believers are to have nothing to do with. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. There's our word. You see, it's sometimes translated tales, myths, fables. Fit only for old women. I'm just reading it. But it's not a put down. It's like a grandmother would sit down and maybe read the story of Peter Rabbit to the grandchildren. Oh, that's fine. That's fit for that. But for me to get up and preach the story of Peter Rabbit, that's stretching it. No, it's more than stretching it. That's fit for old women. That's fit for grandma to tell the grandkids. But it has no place in the ministry of the church. Churches need to be reminded of that. We're not there to entertain the kids. There to minister the word of God. We have nothing to do with these things. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Sadly, the church is going to lose its ability to discern between the myths and the truth. Verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths, tales, fables, stories that men develop and make up rather than the teaching of the pure word of God. We have come. If we are not in this time, we are right on the brink. Or now to be a teacher, you need to be a good storyteller. And we move out. Just the simplicity of the word of God doesn't hold people's attention anymore. Now, keep in mind, the day will come, but we are to have nothing to do with these things. Myths, tales, stories, fables. One other time the word is used in Titus, just after 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 13, the context of rebuking the churches. Paul tells Titus, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths. Here again, the myths are the Jewish ones, the embellishments of the scripture. Why is it that the people of God are so easily turned aside from the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ in his truth? And want to hear the stories. Want to hear the myths, the fables. Why is it more interesting for someone to stand up and tell stories and personal life experiences than it is to hear what the living God has to say? Reprove them severely so that they don't do these things. So Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, takes a strong stance. We apostles, when we preached to you the second coming of Jesus Christ, weren't following cleverly devised stories that men had made up. No. Rather, when we made known to you the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The context here is when he was unfolding to them the revelation of Christ. That word made known. Used repeatedly in the New Testament of the giving of revelation. Paul uses it in Romans 16, 26 to talk about when he made known the gospel to them. Does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, 1. He refers to the fact when we made known to you the gospel. Then often in the epistles it's used to refer to making known the revelation of God among men. So that's what Peter had done. When we apostles were making known to you the revelation of God concerning the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These two words grammatically are linked together, focusing on one event, the power and coming. And so some would translate it, the coming in power. And you're talking about one event, the time when the power of Christ is demonstrated at the second coming. The coming and power. So when we talked to you and made known to you the truth concerning the future coming of Christ in fullness of power and glory, we hadn't been duped into believing stories that someone made up. No, that's not where we got that information. Rather, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Furthermore, verse 18 will say, we heard God speak from heaven. The two things go together. We saw it with our eyes. We heard it with our ears. This is a first-hand eyewitness account of what took place. The power and the coming. And this is that word parousia that we see often in English, even in books on prophecy and so on. The parousia. Compound word, para, to be alongside of, to be present. Ousia is a form of the verb to be present, to be alongside of. So the coming refers to the time when he will be present, when he will come to be with us and becomes a technical expression used of the coming in glory and power of Christ. Going back to Matthew chapter 24, the beginning of that great discourse, the disciples ask, what? When shall these things be and what will be the sign of your parousia, coming? And then three more times in that chapter the word is used, and down through the epistles and so on, about the time when Christ will be present personally, bodily. Again, he is coming in glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses. We beheld it with our own eyes. We saw it for ourselves. No one tricked me with their story. We saw it with our eyes. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Word that denotes majesty, splendor, grandeur. The reference is to the transfiguration of Christ. It's recorded in Matthew 17, in Mark chapter 9, and in Luke chapter 9. We'll turn back there later. The time when Christ was transfigured, underwent the metamorphosis, and the display of his glorious power as the coming Messiah was fully manifested and made clear before Peter, James, and John. So we were eyewitnesses, but look how he goes on, verse 17, to elaborate. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He received honor and glory from God the Father, distinguishing it from God, him from God the Son. Will be identified my beloved Son in a moment. God the Father bestowed on him glory and honor. And I take it the events of the transfiguration together are in view here from the way it's developed. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his great glory and splendor. We read about that, where his garments shone brilliantly. They also now hear the voice of the Father, who identifies him as the object of his love, as his appointed Messiah, the one with whom he is pleased, the one he has chosen. He received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. So we were eyewitnesses, we were there to see it, experience it, and we heard an utterance from the majestic glory. What an awesome way to say it. Just referred to God the Father. Now he said it was an utterance from the majestic glory. And a reminder here that this is the presence of the living God, the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of the Old Testament, now displayed. The word majestic here is a different one from the word majesty at the end of the preceding verse. And it has to do, this word majestic, the suitableness of the glory. The glory fully suiting and proper for God is what is being talked about. I mean, can there be any other way to say it? His majestic glory, the glory that is befitting him and him alone. The voice came from that majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son." And identifies him in his uniqueness with God the Father, the well-loved Son. But it's more than just an expression of affection and relationship. It identifies him as the Messiah of Israel. Now turn back to Psalm 2. A messianic psalm regarding the coming reign in glory of the Messiah of Israel. Verse 6 of Psalm 2, we anticipate. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" You see, verse 7, "You are my son." So as these Jewish disciples stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and heard the voice, "This is my beloved son," clearly identified for them the Messiah, fullness of glory, important. Because you see, Matthew 17 records this. Matthew 16, Jesus has told his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and be rejected and crucified. But that does not mean there will not be a kingdom. It does not mean he is the one who will reign in power and glorious majesty. It means it will not happen right now. So the reminder to them, both in what they see with his glory and power, the voice from heaven, "This is the Messiah. This is my beloved Son. He is the one in whom I am well pleased." Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. another messianic prophecy. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. My chosen one, the one in whom my soul delights. It's the idea here. The one with whom I am well pleased. I have chosen him. He is the Messiah of Israel, the object of God's electing good pleasure, if you will. So no doubt, both in what they see and what they hear, they are in the presence of the one who will reign and rule with glory and power. So when Peter, the other apostles taught about the coming in glory and power of Jesus Christ to rule over all creation. They weren't just passing on what they heard. They had been given a preview to see something of what it would be like at that time. Come back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We heard it ourselves. So you see, the end of verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then verse 18, we heard the utterance. So we saw, we heard, we saw the display of his glory. The majesty that will be his when he comes to reign. We heard the confirming voice from the majestic glory, the voice of God the Father. This is my beloved Son, the one with whom I am well pleased. It's one of three times God spoke audibly from heaven to Jesus Christ that others could hear. It is baptism in Matthew chapter 3, the beginning of his public ministry. This occasion, the transfiguration in anticipation of the crucifixion. And in John's Gospel chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, when the Greeks came to seek an audience with Christ during what we call Passion Week, that last week of Christ on earth. The voice of God spoke from heaven like thunder, declaring that he would glorify himself, anticipating the crucifixion. Peter writes as an eyewitness of this. We have the record of Peter and the apostles as eyewitnesses. I want you to note the importance of what Peter is saying here. That what they experienced on that mountain is essential to the truth of the gospel. Turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Just a couple of observations. In Matthew 16, verse 21, we are told from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Suffer many things, be killed, be raised up the third day. That's when Peter intervened and says, Lord, this will never happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're not focused on God's interest and God's purposes. Verse 28 of Matthew 16. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. One of the other gospel writers, I forget whether it's Mark or Luke now, both in chapter 9 of Mark and chapter 9 of Luke it's recorded, say, see him coming in power. And you know, now you take the chapter break out. You have verse 28 of Matthew 16. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Metamorphosis. Something of his glory. As the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, was allowed to display itself. His face shone like the sun. His garments became white as light. Moses and Elijah appeared with him. Verse 5, while he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It's the majestic glory. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the combination of the manifestation of the glory of Christ and the voice from heaven overwhelms Peter, James, and John. They fall on their face terrified. The splendor and awe of the scene is overwhelming. And they fall terrified on their faces. They have been given is a glimpse of the glory and power that will be manifested when Jesus Christ comes to earth again to rule and reign. Peter said, "Nobody made up a story that fooled me on this matter. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. It happened. You can believe it because it is true." Now, that doesn't mean the men and women don't scoff at it, ridicule it, refuse to believe it. But it is true nonetheless. We have the testimony of eyewitnesses. I want you to note, I'm going to step back and look at this a little more broadly. We'll be coming back to it as we complete the chapter to get the complete picture. I want you to see in what Peter is saying as he writes his second letter, that the second coming of Christ is an essential part of the gospel. It is an essential part of God's plan of salvation. I mentioned this when we began. It is a part of the gospel that Peter proclaimed and defended. Because if Jesus Christ is not coming again, then what's the purpose of his first coming? Why is that significant? Why should we believe in him? It becomes somewhat meaningless. It's an event with no climax. It's just something that happened. For it is the second coming of Christ that brings this all to completion, is the goal toward which it is all moving. Otherwise, it has no reason. Now, you and I as believers need to keep this before us. We quickly forget that God's salvation is a package. It is a plan. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 quickly. I was just going to recite it, but it's better that you see it. Romans chapter 8. Some of you have this memorized. Note the context here. Some of us memorize verse 28 and forget verses 29 and 30, which make verse 28 go. Verse 28 of Romans 8. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he'd take us back in this plan and program of salvation to before the creation of the world. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Carries us all the way to the future. Those foreknown before time are foreknown and predestined to be conformed. Add, if you will, the conclusion of time to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom he predestined, he also called. These he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he glorified. You see, it is a plan. It is a program. It is a package. And if you remove glorification, if you remove being conformed to the image of His Son, you have nothing. Now, the danger we have as believers, it's true, we can study parts of our salvation. We can study the foreknowing, the predestining, the calling, the justification, the glorification. But in that, we must not piecemeal our salvation. Result of the piecemealing of it, we have people who are just totally consumed and occupied with the today aspect of their salvation. I don't want to study prophecy. I don't want to study the future. I want to study today. This is where my problems are. And you cannot resolve the problems and grapple with the problems and face the trials with that kind of perspective on salvation. You must understand God causes all things to work together to good in the context of His overall plan to glorify His children. In this absorption with self and the now, in the wrong sense, not worrying about tomorrow, I'm talking about what Jesus said in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, but this absorption with, I want today's problem solved today. I'm unhappy, I'm miserable, life's not going the way I want it. And a failure to step back and say, I am living out God's plan of salvation. And it has to be seen in the context of culmination. You know, it's somewhat like the birth of a child. You know, you just don't focus on being pregnant. I've never been pregnant, but I've lived with someone who has been. That's enough for me. You know what it is? You've got to look toward the culmination of the event. The birth of the child. In a sense, I have to look toward the culmination of all this. It puts the trials and difficulties of this life in proper perspective. Furthermore, the focus on the second coming of Christ is a reminder that righteousness will not rule and reign in this sin-cursed earth until Jesus Christ personally, in power and glory, as demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration, rules and reigns over this earth. It is still true, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. And all you got to do is turn on the news, read the newspaper, and you're abundantly reminded the whole world lies in the evil one. It's a cesspool. But sometimes you get the idea from Christians that it ought to be different. But you understand the creation will not be set free from its bondage to sin until Christ comes in power and great glory. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following. If you still have your Bible open to Romans 8. Talks about the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the whole creation groans in anticipation of that time when we will be unveiled in our glorified state as the sons of God, because then the curse will be lifted from creation. But until then, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. You know, there's a paradox in some ways, not for us as believers, because we understand it. The best is yet to come. But you understand, for the world, the worst is yet to come. As vile and wretched as this world is, the atrocities that have been done and continue to be done, you haven't seen anything yet. We have Revelation chapter 6 through 18. And then Armageddon at 19 with the return of Christ. Jesus said it's going to get so bad if He didn't intervene in Revelation 19, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. We hear even in the news recently, people say, how can human beings do that to one another? Just as the Transfiguration was a little glimpse of the coming glory of Christ. So what we see in the world today is just a little glimpse of the coming tribulation. So we need to be careful that we are viewing the world and what is going on around us in light of the fact Jesus Christ is coming again, and this place is not going to get better, it's going to get worse. And it's going to continue to get worse until Jesus Christ dramatically intervenes like the lightning that flashes across the sky and brings an abrupt halt to it all. Do I believe that? Of course, it's in our doctrinal statement. Do I live like I believe that? Are my problems, are my trials, and my view of the world conditioned by that? Do my kids see me wringing my hands? Oh, boy, what's going to happen to the generation we're raising? Oh, I just hate to think about my grandkids growing up here. Why? Lord, sufficient for you, but not for your grandkids, I guess. Notice I talk about grandkids now, not kids. You know, any wonder the world doesn't think we really believe that Jesus Christ is coming again, and that's important, and that's significant, and that is all the ultimate solution? It becomes a somewhat empty piece of paper if I don't really live it out in my life. So we as the redeemed, our responsibility is clear. Paul wrote to Titus, what? We are to live looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. That's how we live. We live looking for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory. My whole life is shaped by that. All the problems, the trials, the difficulties are sifted through that coming event. The mess of this world is seen in that light. For you see, my salvation is not yet done. It is finished, but it's not yet done. Because Christ hasn't come in glory. I have not yet been glorified. So we are on that path. Our responsibility? We continue as Peter to proclaim and remind people of the great facts of the gospel as recorded by the apostles and prophets. We have nothing to offer but the truth concerning Christ. It just isn't enough, you know? I think, boy, this morning, I have to get up, and what do? I open the Bible up and tell them about Jesus Christ is coming in glory. Peter, James, and John saw that glory, heard the voice on the mount. You know, they're just words to people. If I could just call down some lightning, Lord. If that majestic glory, the cloud, just come below the center cluster. Speaker there. Strike the flowers with lightning. Boy, that'd wow them. Or, you know, something, if I could just say, piano, levitate across here. Come on over here. Right down there by the organ. Then I say, how's that? And if you don't believe yet, remember what Abraham said to the rich man in Hades? If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one is raised from the dead. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ is sinking in the pit of trying to make the message of the apostles appealing to the unbeliever. We have being promoted today what is called power evangelism. The premise of which is you can't evangelize the world unless you can display in visible form with healing and signs and wonders the power of God. But I say we have forgotten something. The gospel is the power of God. Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we are left to be fools before the world because we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that's all we have to offer. If you came to be entertained, if you came to hear engaging stories, If you came to hear stories of life experience, I'm sorry. We have nothing to tell you but what the apostles told us. We have a message of Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we are finished. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Note, one driving, consuming passion to preach the gospel, which is the message of Jesus Christ. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. See what happens? When you put the message of the cross in the context of man's cleverness, you nullify the cross. That's what's happening in the church of Jesus Christ. Oh, they mention the cross in the midst of putting on their entertainment, in the midst of telling their stories, and it's made void. It's like the Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door and talks about the cross in the context of his foolishness. It's meaningless. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's the dividing line. Choir sang the song, the cross being that dividing line, the line. And it is. And we constantly struggle. The world views the cross as foolishness. If we just keep preaching the cross, they'll think we're foolish, stupid. Nobody will come. Well, let me tell you, it's not foolishness and stupidity to those who are being saved. It is the power of God. Look at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. You know what's wrong with the church of Jesus Christ today? It's trying to be popular with the non-elect. It's trying to be popular with those that God has not called. It's trying to fill its seats with those who are not being saved. And if I can fill the auditorium, if I can pack the place and cover what I'm doing with a veneer of Bible, then I can have the best of both worlds, popular with the world and highly esteemed by the churches. Paul says you can't work it out that way. When you do, you make the cross of Christ void. So he said in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? I didn't preach men's wisdom. Verse 5, I didn't want your faith to be based on the wisdom of men, but on the Spirit of God. You know what we do? The power of God. You know what we do? We take the simple message of the apostles and prophets and we proclaim it in its simplicity, in its purity. And God takes that message and carries it to the heart and mind of those that he has chosen. And they, by his grace, recognize it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. They believe in its Savior. The rest are offended. They go away and say, that's foolishness. You're not getting me back there. That's fine. This is the message we have. You see what Peter does? He doesn't fall back on all kind of glorious stories. He doesn't say, let me come over there and I'll do some miracles and then you'll see who's telling the truth. He says, nope, let me tell you what happened. I was an eyewitness. I saw his glory. I heard the voice from heaven. Jesus Christ is coming again. You can base your life, you can base your soul's hope for eternity on that truth. What do we have? The same simple message. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's the message. That's all I have to offer. But that's everything that is necessary for life and godliness. Praise God. We have a living Savior who's died, who's been raised, who's coming again. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, the one who resides in majestic glory, the one who is the eternal God, the one who has provided for us a salvation beyond human wisdom. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the plan of salvation and its completeness. Lord, may we who have experienced that power in our lives, who have bowed before that cross and believed in that Savior, the one who is coming again, may our lives be shaped by this reality. May the problems and pressures and trials and heartaches and blessings and prosperity, all that we experience day by day, be placed in the context of your plan of salvation that will culminate in the glory of your presence. Lord, may our ministry in the world be one of proclaiming him in the midst of darkness, that you might call out those that you've chosen for yourself. Lord, may we not cater to the whims of men and women who are opposed to Jesus Christ and have no time for him. But we carry to them the message of life, begging them to be reconciled to God. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who would like something more exciting, more interesting, more entertaining. And I pray for any who are here who do not know the Savior, that they might see the simplicity of the message of the gospel, turn from their sin and believe in him, and experience your power in their lives so that they might come to understand, believe that Jesus Christ is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God, and in him is found the salvation of our God. We pray in his name. Amen.